We have had a couple of weeks where we have been on other subjects, and today we are returning to our series of Roots of Restoration. And let me start by sharing just a short preview of where we've been with this series. We've talked about restoration and roots of the word, and also roots of the concept of restoration. Roots of the word, we can see a couple of different words in there. We can see rest and we can see restore. And those added to that is the suffix ation in the word restoration, which ation means action or process. And so when we're talking about roots of restoration or the act of restoration, we're talking about the act of restoring or renewal or revival or reestablishment. We're talking about a return of something to a former, original, or normal, or unimpaired condition. We're also talking about restitution of something taken away or something that's been lost. So this is all what we're talking about when we're talking about restoration. We've also seen that there are various levels of restoration that take place within us, and that being spirit and soul, or the emotional part of our being, as well as the physical. We dwelt significantly with the physical part of restoration in that root word rest, but we also realized that rest doesn't begin until we have first found our spiritual rest. And that is, our spiritual rest is the fulfillment of Sabbath as God intended, the difference between walking as under the law and walking in the fulfillment of the law. The Sabbath and the fulfillment of the law was resting from our works in order to be saved. We realize that we could never earn our salvation through our works. And God brings us to that realization with the law. We see that we can't keep the law. And so its intent and its purpose was to bring us to a place where we realize we have need of a Savior, and we come to Jesus and rest from our works, and therefore we are saved by grace through faith, not of our works, lest any man should boast. But then once we have made that application of that spiritual rest, we can find that physical rest in that we are instructed by God to work and labor, but then rest. And so that is a significant part of restoration, for us to be restored, for us to be put back into a place where we are like we ought to be. It comes as a result of even the very fine thing of physical rest, and realizing that in the culture that we live in, we are pressured to not do that because then you're not productive enough. When I relax, I feel guilty is the name of one of the books that I shared with you. Ordering our private world, finding the rhythm of life. Those are all kinds of things that we can do to implement rest into our lives so that we are healthy human beings, spiritually, emotionally, as well as physically. And when we violate those orders of rest, then we start violating what is healthy for us and we end up in trouble. I remember that 75 to 90% of first-time doctor visits are a result of stress situation. People are feeling ill physically because of stress and too much tension and not enough rest. So those are part of the things that we went through in part of this process of roots of restoration. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 through 21, this speaks of the restoration of all things when it says, "Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. For he must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through his holy prophets." Just look at all the restoration that's spoken of in there. First of all, we see that there will be a time when Jesus comes back where there is the restoration, the final restoration of all things. We do live in a period of the now and the not yet. We have things that are restored now, but there will be things that will not yet be restored until Jesus comes back. And we'll look at some of those things as well as we continue in this series of the roots of restoration. But I also want you to see that in verse 20 there, where it says, times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord. Refreshment is a part of our being restored. And this is part of the desired experience that we would hope that you would experience when you gather together in this way, because as we experience the presence of the Lord, there ought to be that sense of refreshing that comes as a result of that, and trust that that will help you in you being restored as well. But there will be a final restoration, and Jesus will come and bring that in its fullness. Now, when I'm talking about, we're going on to the subject of joy restored this morning, and there's several different directions that this message could go when you consider just the topic of joy. We know that joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, we could talk about being filled with the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit that comes as a result of the Spirit of God being resident in us. Joy is one of those fruit. We also know the scripture that speaks of the joy of the Lord being our strength, and how strength, when strength is renewed, we are being restored as well. And so there's many directions that we could go. However, the direction that I'm sensing the Lord would have us go today might not be as pleasant a direction, but one that is just as necessary, I believe, for us to attain to that restoration that I believe that the Lord would have for all of us. First of all, let's understand that God's objective is his fullness in us. When we're talking about a restoration of all things, things put back into normal, we remember that we were made in the image of God, but we fell from that. Adam and Eve in the garden, and as a result of sin entering by one man, sin and death spread to all mankind. And so we have fallen from that place, but God desires to restore us back to his image. Scripture says that we are destined to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Scripture speaks of us being ambassadors for the kingdom of God. So we're to represent him, and God desires us to be restored to his image so that we are representing him in this world and experiencing the godliness or godlikeness that he has intended for us when he created us in his image. So when we're talking about restoration, then we're talking about restoration from our depravity into the likeness of his image, in which was his original intent in the first place. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 speaks of this process that is an ongoing process when it says this. It says, "And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns." And I would like to share that verse with you from the Amplified Translation. It says it this way, "And I am convinced and sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue until the day of Jesus Christ, right up to the time of his return, developing that good work and perfecting and bringing it to full completion in you." And so we're talking about that completing process, and that God is continually at work with that process, and we need to yield to that process in our lives so that we can be restored in all things. But today, again, we're focusing on a particular area of being restored in our joy. And the part of that process that I want to share with you today can be a painful process, as we're going to see an example in Scripture of one who went through a very painful process in order for his joy to be restored. But before we do that, I want to share this passage of Scripture with you, and in essence answering the question, how is our joy lost in the first place? When we're talking about being restored in our joy, how's our joy lost? And I think there's a clue to that in Galatians chapter 6, verses 8 through 9, when it says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." So there's a couple of areas that I see our joy being lost. One is joy being lost in reaping the corruption of sowing to your sinful nature. Okay, when we saw that if we sow to the nature of sin, we will from the flesh, or from that nature of sin, will reap corruption. And so you're going to lose your joy when you're reaping corruption. That's one of the essences of joy being lost through reaping corruption of sowing to your sinful nature. The other is joy lost and growing weary in doing well, which I believe doing well is where it's speaking of sowing to the Spirit. We get weary in doing that, and as we get weary doing that and discontinue sowing to the Spirit, we end up losing our joy. Our joy is lost. So when we're talking about sin or talking about a joy being restored, we're going to be addressing it from these two different areas, not growing weary in our doing good or our sowing to the Spirit and not reaping the corruption of sowing to the sinful nature. This morning we're going to visit the king, the shepherd, David, the chosen one of God, a man after God's own heart who experienced this loss of joy. We know that because he cried out for it to be restored. And we'll experience with him, together with him, how it was that he lost his joy. I would invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel, and we're going to go through chapters 11 and chapters 12, chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. Second Samuel 11, starting with verse 1, and I'll just read it kind of verse by verse here to share with you the experience that David is having and allow you to see it and experience it together with him. First of all, in verse 1, we see what I believe would be called an example of being weary and well-doing when it says this: "In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem." Now, what was it typical for the kings to do? To go out to war. But what did David do? He stayed back in Jerusalem. He says, you guys go handle it. I trust you to do it. Rather than him being engaged with what was happening with his nation and him being engaged in conquering these enemies, instead he just stays back in Jerusalem. Well, he's got a lot of extra time on his hands, taking naps during the day. And by the way, that's not a waste. You know, naps during the day are of God. I just, you know, want to make sure you understand that. But in verse 2 here, it says that late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. Okay, so here we see an example of lust, not just because he notices a beautiful woman. I mean, that's impossible not to do. However, what do you do with that information once you've received it? Okay, and that's where David goes after, and he becomes an example of lust when it says in verse 4, "Then David sent messengers to get her, and when she came..." Excuse me, I skipped verse 3. "He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period. Then she returned home." So we see again this example of not just noticing a beautiful woman, but he says, "I got to find out who she is." And then he says, "I want her. I want her here." And so we see that it's an example of him lusting after her and then taking it to the extreme of adultery when it says in verse 4, as we already read, he slept with her. And then in verse 5 it says, later when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, "I am pregnant." So there was not only the growing weary and well-doing, too much time on his hands because he's not engaged as he normally would have been, but then that leads him to a place where he is lusting, and that leads to a place of adultery. And the sin is conceived, and it brings forth its fruit as a result of that sin. And now David has to try to cover it up. And so David becomes an example of deception. We see that in verses 6 through 13. "Then David sent word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' So Joab sent him to David. When Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. Then he told Uriah, 'Go on home and relax.'" Okay, so just some small talk, some chat, and then he gets to the point that he really wants out of Uriah because he's got to cover up his sin. He just got Uriah's wife pregnant. And so he's got to take care of this. And so through his work of deception, he calls him in and says, how's it going? How's the battle going? I want you to go home and just take some time off and relax. Just go enjoy your wife, is what he's saying. And so he releases him. Verse 8, then he told Uriah, go on home and relax. David even sent a gift to Uriah after he had left the palace. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. When David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked, what's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long? Uriah replied, the ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would never do such a thing. Great. Now David's got to deal with the ideal characteristic in his soldiers. He's committed to the king and he's committed to his country so much that he's not going to go home and relax. Oh, man, I can't even entice this guy to do what I need him to do to cover up for my sin. Well, he says in verse 12, stay here today, David told him. And tomorrow you may return to the army. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. But even then he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. Again, he slept at the palace entrance and the king's palace guard. With the king's palace guard. So what David, he's trying to do, he's trying to impair his judgment. I mean, that's what drunkenness does. It impairs your judgment. So he's trying to get him to go to, okay, now that he's drunk, he's obviously going to go home. He's not going to continue to stand up for this, you know, what he's supposed to do as a soldier. No, Uriah still, in his state of impaired judgment, knows the right thing to do. And so he doesn't go home to be with his wife. So now David, he is all distraught. And so what we have next here in verses 14 through 25 then is an example of murder, death by war. Starting with verse 14, it says, so the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. The letter instructed Joab, station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest. Then pull back so that he will be killed. So Joab assigned Uriah to the spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. And when the enemy soldiers came out of the city to fight, Uriah the Hittite was killed along with several other Israelite soldiers. Then Joab sent a battle report to David. He told his messenger, report all the news of the battle to the king. But he might get angry and ask, why did the troops go so close to the city? Didn't they know there would be shooting from the walls? Wasn't Abimelech, son of Gideon, killed at Thebez by a woman who threw a millstone down up on him from the wall? Why would you get so close to the wall? Then tell him Uriah the Hittite was killed too. So the messenger went to Jerusalem and gave a complete report to David. The enemy came out against us in the open fields, he said. And as we chased them back to the city gate, the archers on the wall shot arrows at us. Some of the king's men were killed, including Uriah the Hittite. Well, tell Joab not to be discouraged, David said. The sword devours this one today and that one tomorrow. Fight harder next time and conquer the city. Meanwhile, David is going, took care of that situation. And so what's going to happen from here is he is going to legitimize his sin now. In verse 26 and 27, it says, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son, but the Lord was displeased with what David had done. So in his example of legitimizing sin, he takes her to be his wife, and now there'll be no question about the birth of this child, obviously. It's David's son because he married Bathsheba. She was his wife, so it's all legitimate. everything that happened, right? That's the picture, the image that David is trying to present through his deception, through initially his lust, his adultery, his murder, his deception. Now he is trying to portray, or he is trying to legitimize what he has done so that it all looks right, it all looks good. But then we have the example of God's response, and we see that as we already read in verse 27 when it says that the Lord was displeased with what David had done. Now we'll continue on into chapter 12, and we'll see an example then of the restoration, God's work of restoration. I'll start reading verses 1 through 12. So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel. So again, we see here in this example of the God's work of restoration, the first thing that God does in his love is he exposes David's sin through the prophet Nathan. Now, realize that God does those kinds of things. He exposes us, not for the purpose of us being shamed, but for the purpose of bringing us to a place of repentance. And I remember several examples we would use with our kids, times when, you know, we would tell them, you know, don't do this. And, you know, God has a way of letting us know when you do things. And I'll just share a couple of examples. Now, I didn't get any permissions to do this, so I'm not going to use any names. You'll just However, the first one, I think they're all guilty. Melanie and I were needing to be gone for just a short period, and we said, no going to Quick Trip to get candy. That's just it. You know, that's the rule. We're going to be gone for a little bit. You cannot go to Quick Trip and get any candy. Well, upon our return, I walk in the front door, and here's this little pink thing on the floor, a little piece of candy, and I go, all right, who went to Quick Trip? Who went and got candy? And we see these eyes going downcast all of a sudden, you know, like a puppy with its tail between its legs, you know, like this. So we knew they were guilty. And so we finally got out of it, you know, and took the necessary measures, but anyway, I went back to that little thing, and it wasn't a piece of candy at all. It was a little pink button. It was a little pink button that was on the floor. And I had mistaken that for a piece of candy, and it caused me to, you know, ask that question. And that was a funny way, a simple way of God exposing, you know, so that they could be caught in their disobedience and it be dealt with. Another situation was when, you know, we had instructed one of our young children, no guests when we are gone. And through neighborhood connection, we found out there was a guest while we were gone. And so we called on that, took care of that. Another situation where one snuck out of the house. Now, can you believe this is pastor's kids doing that? See, our kids are just like your kids and just like everyone's kids. They're just expressing themselves in these kinds of ways, sometimes rebellious. But God exposes that. We had the parents of where they had gone to escape to or sneak out bring this one back home. And so we got to deal with the issue, and it was like you didn't sneak out and get snuck back in, you know, without us knowing. And so, you know, it's like, you know, I'm sure that if we opened it up for parental sharing here, there would be all kinds of testimonies of how things end up being exposed. But where I want to bring this to is, are there things in your life that are hidden right now that you have maybe attempted to legitimize, or maybe have attempted to use deception, or maybe have finagled the circumstances to make it look like it's not what it is? And the point that I want to share in this, because of God's love, oftentimes that will be brought to the forefront so that it can be taken care of, because that's how much God loves you. And so it was with King David, that God spoke to the prophet Nathan. Nathan addressed him through a very vivid word picture that David would grab hold of. David, being the shepherd, understood the love for sheep, could understand a poor man loving this sheep. No doubt David had his favorites when he was a shepherd. But David, you know, in his anger, said that man should be put to death. And Nathan says, "You're that man." And so here then ends up being the result of God's work of restoration and David's repentance. Then he becomes an example of confession and an example of repentance. In verse 13, it says, "Then David confessed to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'Yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin.'" So again, in that, we see not only the example of confession, but we also see the example of forgiveness. But here's the thing that we need to understand then, is we see the example of consequences, or the example of the wages of sin, as it says in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. And so we see in verse 14, "Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord, by doing this, your child will die." Now, this wasn't the only consequence. I mean, Nathan had already spoken to him that his family would live by the sword. He said, "Even your own house will rebel against you." And so we see the life of David being a very troubled life family-wise. He was a very successful king, but in his family, he had all kinds of trouble. And it goes back to this point where, yes, he was forgiven of what he had done, but at the same time, there were those consequences. And we need to understand that sin can be forgiven, but that does not mean that the consequences disappear. So instead of us looking at, well, sin's not a big deal because we know that we can be forgiven of God, it is a big deal because of what the kind of death that it initiates in our life as a result of our sin. So we don't want the consequences of sin. And then we see David's example of repentance. And this, I would encourage you to turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, at the very beginning, if your Bible has headings, it will say this. It says, "It is a psalm of David regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." So we see this is definitely a result of him having been exposed for his sin, him coming to a repentant heart, him expressing his repentance and asking for God's mercy, where it says, starting with verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me with wisdom, even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God, who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. What I want you to see in this is, again, David's repentance. He says, I've sinned against you. And then he says, purify me from my sins. He says, give back my joy again. You have broken me. And here's where I'm getting to the point of our joy being restored. Sometimes what comes first is that being broken. Sometimes what comes first is that exposure of where we have lost our joy as a result of growing weary in our well-doing, or as a result of us sowing and reaping the corruption of sowing to the nature of the flesh. We've lost our joy as a result of that. And David is saying, restore my joy. You have broken me. And then he goes on to say, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And he says, make me willing to obey you. And then he says, I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. What I want you to see in this is, even when David is speaking about his own restoration, he's talking about that is going to be the impetus that he needs to speak to others that are rebelling against God. And then he goes on to say that the sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit and a repentant heart. This is David's repentance to God. And I would suggest to you that repentance then is the root of the restoration of joy. When we discover that we've grown weary in our well-doing, and so as a result of that, we have lost our joy, or when we have realize that we have sinned against God and we've been disobedient and we're reaping the consequences of that sin against God, then we lose our joy in that. But repentance is that which is the root of the restoration of joy. Now again, I want to remind you that David was spoken of as a man after God's own heart. He was an example of a heart after God. When it says in Acts 13:22, but God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. And so what we see about David and the character and the nature of David is not that he was perfect. By no means was he perfect. But he was a man of humility. He was a man willing to admit his fault. He was a man willing to repent and to receive that restoration of the Lord. That's what God saw in David that caused him to call him a man after God's own heart. And any of us, with whatever we have done in our past or with whatever we are doing presently, where we would be labeled as rebelling against God, what God is looking for is not us to offer up something where we'll say, well, if I'll give more money, or I'll do more service for the church, or what, I'll do more ministry. God is not looking for sacrifice. He's looking for a repentant heart, a broken spirit. And in that then can begin the process whereby joy can be renewed, when David says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. David is a man after God's own heart, and we also can be men and women after God's own heart, not perfect, but humble and repentant. I want to speak to you about first love as Jesus addresses that, and go back to that scripture in Psalm 51:12, where it says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you." When we talk about the joy of our salvation, we see in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7, and if you would turn with me there, please. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, this is Jesus' letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, and there he's speaking to them about the things that he is encouraged about, but also the things that where they're missing it. And in Revelation 2, starting with verse 1, it says, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches." Again, what Jesus is saying to the church here is, I know all the hard work you're doing. He's commending them. He's commending them for patiently suffering without quitting. In other words, in the New American Standard, it says, without growing weary, not growing weary. So we see that it's not that they're growing weary in their well-doing, but he says, this is what's happened. You've lost your first love. He says, look how far you have fallen. And what they need to examine again is like when David is saying, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. David's saying, I remember that putting my faith and my trust in you. It's just like a person being born again when they receive salvation. These are the things that they experience. There is the state of grace in which you stand now. I realize that God has saved me by his grace, not by my works. There's that state of grace. There's that happiness, love, and joy that we feel when we are first saved. There's the excitement that we have about this good message of good news that we have to share with other people, that God is not counting your sins against you, but you can be made right with God. He has done everything that needs to happen for you to be right with him. We can have that excitement. We become willing and obedient servants for the Lord. I want to serve God. I realize what he's done for me, and so now I want to serve him. We have that motive and that desire. We have fervor in our private prayer time, that it's not just praying when we come together and putting on a show for other people. It's a private time that we have with the Lord, and there's fervor in that. There is that detachment from the world, as we shared about this morning, even in our praise and worship time, where we don't consider the things of the world to satisfy us. Instead, we consider the things of God, and we set our minds and our hearts on those things above. We become heavenly minded. And so Jesus is saying, go back to that. Grasp hold of that same heart that you had when you were first saved. And we ought to pray the prayer that David prayed, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and then I will go and teach enemies, or then I will go and teach rebels your ways, and they will obey you too. See, our being restored in the joy of our salvation enables us to be witnesses for him. And when he speaks about if you don't, when he says repent, do the works you did at first, if you don't repent, he says, I will remove your lampstand. Now, as I go through and study that, I see there are a number of considerations of what the lampstand, what the Lord may be saying when he's talking about the lampstand. But you remember, as it started out, when it speaks of Jesus being that one who walks among the seven lampstands, as he's speaking to the seven churches, that lampstand that he may be referring to is actually the church itself, the church at Ephesus. And if we were to look at the interpretation of that, the church of Ephesus is no more. When he's talking about the removal of the lampstand, there's no indication that the church of Ephesus repented. The church became extinct. For ages, there were no professing Christians in Ephesus, and every memorial of the church that was there just departed, became rubble. And so it's very likely that the interpretation of this text is as a result of their lack of repentance. They were a church no more. But there's application to this for us as well. It's not just the interpretation of what Jesus was saying to the church at Ephesus. when we have lost our first love, the application really is, it comes from Matthew chapter 5, 14 and through 16, where it's speaking about us being the light of the world. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. See, when we have lost our first love, when we have lost the joy of our salvation and the fruit of our first love that we had when we first got saved, then we've lost our witness with the world. We no longer are that lamp lit where the world looks to that light and is drawn to that light. Instead, our light's gone out. It affects our witness with the world. We stop being the light in the darkness. We're just as dark as everything else, everyone else. We've lost our light. So when Jesus is saying, I want to restore your joy, he's talking about getting us to a place where we are like we were when we were first born again, excited about our relationship with the Lord, not growing weary in our well-doing. Well, I've been living this life of godliness, and look where it's got me. Look at all the trouble that I have in my life. Look at all the opposition that comes my way as a result of trying to stand up for God. We become weary in our well-doing. Or we look to the world for satisfaction and its ways of sin for satisfying our desires, our flesh desires, and we end up reaping the corruption that sowing to the flesh results in, and we lose our joy that way. And so we're walking away not as a light to the darkness. Instead, we've lost our own light. So this is where Jesus is challenging us, I believe, as well as the church in Ephesus when he says, you've lost your first love. Again, remember that in Psalm 51, 12 and 13, it says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels and they will return to you. That's speaking of our witness, people. Then we will teach God's ways, even just by our lifestyle, even by the example that we share of a life that's lived. When he says, let other people see your good works so that they will glorify God. That's your light being shown in a world of darkness. And so here, people, roots of restoration, the root of restoration of joy is repentance, a restoration of your light to the dark world. And the better thing is repentance before exposure. Remember, David had to be exposed before he was willing to admit his sin against God. The better thing is for us to do it first. However, even exposure to repentance is better than losing your light. So if that's what it takes, you know, may God expose us. May it become light so that we have the opportunity to repent and be restored in the joy of our salvation. This is all, people, a part of God's continued work in us to bring us about to that completion in Christ Jesus. For the last couple of minutes of this message time, I just want to go into just a moment of reflection, and I've just got some chord music that I'm going to put on in the background, and I would just invite you to close your eyes and just go deep with the Lord for just a short period here, just a couple of minutes. But go deep with him and just let him examine your heart and expose to you so you can deal with any issues that might be causing you to be about ready to reap the corruption of sowing to the sinful nature or growing weary in your well-doing so that you can experience the joy of the Lord being restored in your life.